While we remain standing, at this time I'd like to invite Pastor Dave Hatcher, pastor of Trinity Church in Kirkland, Washington, where he has served for the last 20 years. He's also the presiding minister of the Anselm Presbytery. He's a faithful servant of the Lord and a man I'm privileged to call a friend and fellow servant. Pastor Hatcher, thank you for being with us, sir.
While you remain standing, hear the word of our Lord from Romans chapter 11. I'll be reading the first six verses. These are also the words of God. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. The word of the Lord. Mighty God, strong to save, we come to your word and ask that you would have your way with us by your Spirit. Move in and through our thoughts and ways of seeing the world and in seeing you. Shape us here in the preaching of your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Well, thank you for the invitation to come on my wife's coattails. And come and encourage you all as well this morning from the pulpit. I trust all of you are well encouraged, those the women who were at the conference yesterday. I know, living with her for 36 years, she is a great encourager. So I leave that with you. I thank you that you gave us the opportunity to come and be with you as well. Well, I'd like to continue on that theme, though, of encouragement, not necessarily so much on an individual basis, but maybe as we think of ourselves as a church, or maybe the church, maybe the church universal. We could also think in terms of the CREC and a denomination that believes the promises of God and lives according to them in some peculiar ways in our day and age. At his ascension, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He said it had been given to him. It was his then. Having then ascended up into heaven, we read in the book of Revelation that he was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You could say Governor of Governors and Prince of all Princes, President of all Presidents. Then, at that moment, we understand that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of his Father, where he reigns at his right hand and is told to sit there, reigning, ruling, until all his enemies are made a footstool to his feet. And then he will come again. And we are told told to believe that the glory of the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth in the same way that the waters cover the sea. We are an optimistic people. We are a people who believe that the kingdom of heaven is here, is spreading, is victorious, and will have its way with this world, this sorry, dark world. Well, if the gospel is as potent as it seems to promise, if the sending of the Son was the work of God the Father out of love for the world, in John 3:16, the favorite verse is followed by John 3:17, where the promise is given, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. If God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him, then why in heaven's name does it appear so weak in our day? Why does that potent gospel appear so weak in our day? In your own lives, friends, family members, co-workers, neighbors, how many people do you know who have heard the gospel, who have heard of Jesus Christ, who have heard of his reign, of his rule, of his free offer to come to him for their salvation, and yet openly oppose, mock, and ridicule that very gospel? How far has our nation, and Europe so much more, gone apostate from what once was at least the beginnings of Christendom? At least it looked like it. To the point we have fallen in so many ways, to the point that many are asking today, are we living in the last days of Christianity? Or even the last days of the world? In times of spiritual declension, and we certainly live in a culture, in an era, in an age, in a generation, geographically at least, we live in a time of spiritual declension. And it's easy to fall into a pessimistic trap. It's easy to think, this is it. This is it. In the passage that you heard read from the Old Testament, you see that Elijah did. He thought it was it. That was it. And we, like him, need to be reassured. We, like him, need to be encouraged by God that things are not as bad as they seem. You see, Elijah, like you and me, didn't have any doubts about who was right. I hope you don't have any doubts about who is right. God is right. Jesus is king. He rules. He reigns. We don't have any doubts about Jesus Christ being right, about God being right, about the gospel being right. Otherwise, why would you be here? But we have doubts, as Elijah did, about who is going to win. At least who is going to win in the here and now, in this age, and on this earth. Do you? And so I take you to Romans chapter 11. I take you to Romans chapter 11, which is the difficult section of the book of Romans, 9, 10, and 11, where there's this detailed argument that goes on about the absolute sovereignty of God and the full responsibility of man. And I believe that that doctrine and understanding that doctrine is key to getting rid of a discouraged attitude that many in the church have and that many preach in the church today. And instead be encouraged in the midst of decline, encouraged in the midst of not being able to see all that God is doing, but having to believe that God is still completely at work. Paul's just finished showing how Israel fulfilled her own prophecies by rejecting Christ and refusing to believe the gospel. That's at the end of chapter 10, verse 16. It says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah, the prophet, said, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" And he goes on to explain how Isaiah's prophecies and other prophecies were about how Israel was going to fall away, was going to reject the coming Messiah. He ends chapter 10 with, again, "But to Israel," he says, "all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." God told you, Paul says, God told you, unbelieving Jews, exactly what you would do, how you would turn away from the promised Messiah when he would come. Why? Well, he tells us back in chapter 9, that with the question is being asked, well, if Israel is God's chosen people, then why have they turned away? What happened to your promises, God? And he says in chapter 9, verse 6, "But not all Israel is of Israel." Not all Israel is actually of Israel. But from this, one may not draw the conclusion that God has cast away all of his people. And that's where we pick up in chapter 11, verse 1, where Paul says, "I say then, has God cast away his people?" And he says, "Meganoita." May it never be. That's his favorite phrase in a rhetorical question that is to be answered in the negative. Meganoita. Not a chance. Certainly not. And he goes on to say, look at me, for instance. Here, I'm an example for you, Paul says. "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." And then he's going to take himself as kind of an example, another Elijah, another one who seems to be just left by himself. And I wonder how many times Paul felt left by himself. How many times he was left shipwrecked, he says. Or he was stoned to the point of being dragged out of a city and left for dead. He was imprisoned several times, beaten with rods, he says, stripes. How many times Paul thought, this is it, it's over. Paul himself is that first example. And it says in verse 2, "For those whom God foreknew have not been cast off." And this foreknowledge is not, it's not a foreknowledge. Listen again to verse 2. He says, "For God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew." When he says that, it's not, he's not talking about foreknowledge of things that are going to take place in the future, but people that he foreknew. Well, God God knows everybody beforehand. What does this word foreknowledge point you to? It's pointing to his approval before, his out of his electing love, his approval before all time of those who are going to be his, of those whom he chose. And God knew, God has not cast away the people whom he foreknew. He says in the midst of the drought, in the midst of the, of there not being many around him. Elijah prayed against idolatrous Israel, verses 2 and 3. Yet he complained to God that all had been cast off, with Elijah alone remaining. And then God revealed to Elijah that things were not as dire as he suspected. Verse 4, he's quoting from that passage in 1 Kings. But what does the divine response say to him? I reserve for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And this was only because of God's exhaustive, sovereign, gracious election of God. Even here in commenting back on 1 Kings, what Paul is going to say is, and even those 7,000, it's not that they were like stronger, better, good, the good-looking ones, the ones who really proved themselves to God, so he kept them. Listen to what he says about who those 7,000 are. He says, even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Grace is our encouragement. God chose you by grace. God strengthens you by grace. God causes you to run the race by grace. God keeps you in the midst of times of affliction. God keeps you focused in times when you may be distracted by grace. If you're following the Lord and you say, and you're in a day right now where things are going well for you, you feel like you're kind of running on all cylinders, following and obeying the Lord, beware. Beware. Remember, give thanks right now in the midst of that, because it is all of grace. It is not your works. It is God showing himself to you. It is God revealing himself to you, his faithfulness in your life. And you need to remember that when things are going well. Because in the days when things aren't going so well, at least not obviously so well, you will then remember, having practiced, that it's all by grace that I'm going through this affliction. It's all by grace that I will get through this affliction. It is all by grace that God will perfect me. He will complete the work that he has begun in me. It will all be by grace. And grace will be the thing that you stand in. Not that grace is a thing, but Jesus is. The work of Jesus and the life of Jesus will be what you stand in and live according to. Well, if you were Elijah, though, in that day, would you have given up? Would you have been tempted? Would you have been discouraged? The northern kingdom of Israel hit an all-time low with the ascension of King Ahab and his marriage to the Phoenician princess Jezebel, leading the country at her bequest to her husband, leading her country into Baal worship, which was basically an older version of Mother Nature fertility worship. I am going to go take you back to 1 Kings just to see a couple of verses. If you want to turn in your Bibles to chapter 16 or just listen along, let me point out a couple of things. In chapter 16, we have the announcement of the marriage of Ahab to Jezebel. It says in verse 31, "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him." And this Baal worship included all kinds of horrific activities, including even the sacrificing of children into the fire. It says in verse 33, "Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days," in verse 33, I'll end there. This is the situation where God sends Elijah as prophet, declaring the land to go dry and brown in 1 Kings 17. Now, why does he do that? Because they're worshiping a fertility goddess. You're worshiping the green god. And if you're going to worship the green god, God says to Israel, to the northern kingdom, I'll show you what the green, if I give you over to the green god, we'll just see how well that works for you. God, in his anger, in his chastisement, turns us over to our sins and shows us how stupid our false gods are, how inept they are, how impotent they are. And he shows it completely by, you're going to worship Baal, you're going to worship the fertility goddess, your land's going dry. And that's what 1 Kings 17 is about. Eventually, there's this great showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You remember the story, 1 Kings chapter 18, where altars are built to Baal and to Yahweh. And the priests of Baal all gather around, they cut themselves, they dance, nothing happens, trying to call down fire, nothing happens. Elijah says a word. And having even drenched his altar in water, fire comes down and devours the entire sacrifice and all of the water. And from that moment, there's this great revival. Many begin to call out that Yahweh is Lord, and Elijah calls on them to go, and they kill all of the priests of Baal. And then the drought comes to an end. The fertility goddess is put down, Yahweh is declared to be Lord again, and things go green. Would have been perfect end of the story. Except that Jezebel gets up and says, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. And Elijah knows he has to run for his life. This is the thanks he receives for having faithfully served the Lord and having faithfully brought forth the glory of God's majesty over Baal. He has to run for his life. We saw what happens here. In a cave, Elijah meets with God. And it is there that he admits his discouragement. Chapter 19, verse 10. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He says it again, and this is quoted in Romans chapter 11. And then the Lord speaks to him in a very dramatic way. He refuses to speak to him in a dramatic way in the earthquake or in the great wind or in the fire. He speaks to him instead as he's in this cave in a still small voice. What's his point? That God is present, sovereignly present, in the insignificant places, in the small, dark, lonely places, in the seemingly losing places. I'm here, Elijah, and I'm not done. I'm not done with you. I'm not done with my people. I'm not done with the earth. Elijah is a type, then, a pattern for Paul back in Romans now. Paul is looking at him as an example for himself and for this small, a relatively small number of Jewish believers, as opposed to the great apostasy that is taking place and the persecution that is taking place of the Christians by the Jews. Elijah is a type for Paul, who also lives in a time when only a remnant remains faithful. That remnant only exists because God reserved for himself such a remnant according to the election of grace. And there is nothing in the remnant that makes them more worthy to be the remnant, to have their faith upheld, to not follow their culture into apostasy, other than the grace of God and his foreknowledge, his electing love of them. Elsewhere, Paul rejoices in great amazement that he's one of them. Why me, he will say. 1 Timothy 1:15, 17. This is a faithful saying, Paul will write to Timothy, and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. First example. Look at me. If you don't believe in the grace of God over sinners, look at me, Paul says. However, he goes on, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Did you hear that phrase? As a pattern? What he did for Paul, a great persecutor of the church, One who I would say, as he went from church to church and he's preaching, he may have had to say, I know why there's some empty pews right here. That's because I had your brother or your aunt or your children run out of town or sent to jail or sentenced to execution. Paul would have had to go into these Christian communities. Paul, the murderer. Paul, the accuser. Paul, the one who had sent them into prison. He would go and preach and he would say, "And I am a pattern. My salvation is a pattern. I don't care how much you've done. I don't care how much you've blasphemed God. I don't care how sick, how sin, how dark, how evil your sin is, how long it has taken place. It is never too much for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the blood shed for sins." He is the pattern. He is a pattern of a powerful, powerful saving grace. And he says, in this attitude of astonishment, he gives thanks and he says, and we should basically share this with Paul. "And if by the grace of God I can be saved, what can't be saved?" And I think Paul wants you to take that truth and turn and now look out around you. Look out around your culture. Look out around your nation. Look out around your situation, your circumstances, and say this: if God could save me, if God could save us, what can't he save? What can't he save? Paul then goes on to explain that God is working through the apostasy of Israel to bring forth the salvation of the world. Later on in chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 11, he will say, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." In verse 12, he will say, "Now if their fall, fall of the Jews is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" And then in verse 15, he will say, "For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" You see what he's saying? God is, you're seeing things go smaller and smaller and smaller. You're seeing it going down to just a little remnant. And Paul is saying in his day, he's saying, this is exactly the plan of God. This is exactly what he's going to do. What some theologians want to say is that that's it. And it's going down and down and down. And things are going to get worse and worse. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say it, to expect that at all. This is all an outworking of applying the doctrines of grace. God chooses Isaac and not Ishmael. He chooses Jacob and not Esau in Romans 9. We're told that God hardens whom he wills and has mercy on whom he wills. Also, Romans 9. He does so in order to demonstrate the power of his wrath and the riches of his gracious glory. He does so because he is God, sovereign over, in, and through the decisions of man. Regarding this doctrine, these doctrines of grace, Jonathan Edwards wrote, "The heart can have no tendency to make itself better until it first has a better tendency." The heart can have no tendency to make itself better until it first has a better tendency. What does he mean? It means that a man cannot choose God until God chooses him. A man cannot choose to receive a new heart with his old heart, or he wouldn't need a new heart. And that is the key to the doctrines of grace and the power of the sovereignty of God and what grace really is. No one can choose God because of our fallenness, because of who we are in Adam. None of us can choose God until God chooses us. Until God turns the lights on in us. Until God, in the power of the preaching of the word, in the power of the Spirit, says now. And when it happens to any and all sinners. But it doesn't happen to good people. It doesn't happen to pretty good people who have a little bit of sin, and boy, that was enough. If we could just help them make a decision, if we could just get them, as Charles Finney would try to do, to come to the anxious bench and come to a decision to make within themselves that it was now time to turn and give their lives to Jesus Christ. Nobody does that until God does it in us, in the power of His Spirit. And this is tied to why there is such discouragement in the modern evangelical movement today with regard to the expected future of the church. This is tied together. It's not just about eschatology. It is about understanding the doctrines of grace, applying and living them out. Why is the modern evangelical church so impotent, and why does she preach such doom and gloom messages? Why is her eschatology so pessimistic when it comes to the efficaciousness of the reign of Jesus Christ over the earth? Why is it now said that Jesus Christ reigns in heaven, but the devil rules here on the earth? Why is it said that Jesus Christ is in heaven where there is all bliss and we can go and be with him in bliss, but there will be nothing but defeat and apostasy as the church withers and comes to an end? It's because evangelicalism has abandoned the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in election and instead placed her hope in another teaching. Placed her hope in her abilities to hold another revival meeting. Hope in self-determining men, autonomous from a sovereign God in eternal decisions to choose Jesus. Now, hear me. I am not saying it is wrong to persuade men. Paul said he went and persuaded men. But what's behind Paul persuading men? When Paul's persuading men, when he's answering questions, when he's giving an answer for the hope that is in him, when he is giving a defense for the gospel, he is doing so knowing that rationally he is speaking words and giving answers that can follow a logical train of thought, knowing full well that the dark heart that he's talking to will not receive it until God's Spirit takes it, uses it, and changes that man's heart. But here's the difference. Paul believes God's going to do it. Paul expects as he goes around preaching the gospel in a way that we should go around as we share our lives and share the hope of the gospel around us, that he is always in a sovereign decreed relationship, activity, circumstance. It's a planned meeting. You just bump into somebody and you get into a conversation with them. And it's just a random chance happening? No, it's not. Before the foundation of the world, God had determined that you were going to be sitting there having that conversation with that person, answering questions about the hope that is in you. Now, what's he going to do? Years ago, when I was struggling with the doctrines of grace and this idea of God's election, I got a very difficult letter from a sister who knew I was changing my views, and she said, I've got a dad. My dad is in his late 70s. He's not doing well. He's not going to live long. And he will not answer my requests to him, my pleadings with him to place his faith in Jesus Christ. What am I to do? How can you believe in God's electing love in a way that says God has chosen some and not others, and he hardens whom he wants? And my first answer is, well, I have to believe that because that's what God's word says. But that doesn't leave you in a place of defeat as you speak to your father. Because God appointed you to be there and to keep praying for him and to keep speaking to him and to keep preaching to him and not to end until his dying breath. Now, that doesn't mean that each and every person that we preach to, that we share with, is going to be saved. We know that. But we are in a culture, and I think we have a temptation to give up far too easily. And we give up far too easily in that situation because we have doubted the work of the sovereign God right now in our lives, in the pre-appointed time by his Spirit to be ministers of the gospel to people around us. Charles Spurgeon was once asked if he believed that there were more conversions among the young than among the old. And the expectation was that he had seen, that his answer was going to be among the youth. He said, actually, no. He says, I have seen so many deathbed conversions. And it is one of the most refreshing, wonderful things to watch. Someone in their last days turn and receive the Lord Jesus Christ and give up a life of rebellion in their dying breaths. Charles Spurgeon said that was a delight for him to see and that he had seen it many times. Charles Spurgeon had a good grasp of the doctrines of grace and knew that God always appointed these times. Jesus told us to look out at the fields and see that they were white for harvest and to pray that the Lord would raise up laborers to go in the harvest. Now, that is not just a prayer that God would raise up missionaries and send them out, though it is for that. But don't forget when he says, I want you to see the fields are white for harvest. What does he mean? He means there's easy pickings out there. Go get them. Go get them. And a great evangelist friend of mine, the father of Doug Wilson, actually, Jim Wilson, taught from that passage regularly this way. He would say, when you get up in the morning, you pray that God will lead you to the white harvest. And then you believe during the day that he did. And that appointed meaning that wasn't appointed by you is actually an opportunity to bring the gospel of Jesus there. But you see, what's going to be the foundation for you to believe that and start living like that? It's got to be the power of God's grace and not your abilities. Because you've already shared or witnessed or tried to argue someone in, you know, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a coworker, and they laughed you to shame. They don't want to talk about it anymore. You think it's done. You're Elijah. You're in the cave. It's just me. They just want to kill me. They don't want to have another conversation. Where is all this harvest, God, that you're talking about? That's what's going on. Now, in addition, America follows the lead. Our civil government follows the lead from the church. America's hope refuses to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. And so America's hope, learning from the church, this self-made, we can do it ourselves church folk, America's hope is in her own self-reliant, secular administration that refuses to see itself as in submission to God and his law. And as this crumbles in a drought of fruitlessness, we see that God is again giving us over to our false God, to our own wickedness and lawlessness. And in the midst of that, the church proclaims that the world can't be saved. And why does the church say that the world can't be saved? It says, well, the world can't be saved because it doesn't want to. But God never cared whether the world wanted to be saved. He never cared whether you wanted to be saved. He didn't ask. He didn't ask you to be born again any more than he asked you if you wanted to be born. That's the sovereign God that we serve and worship. And so there's no contradiction in the words of Jesus when he says, on the one hand, as you heard in Matthew, come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And on the other hand, says also, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. There's no contradiction to preach that men must repent and believe to be saved, and at the same time preach that no man can repent or believe unless God gives these free gifts. There's no contradiction because God says that both are true. Man is thoroughly responsible for his free decisions, and God is thoroughly exhaustive in his sovereign decrees over every thought and action a man wills. We do not live in a time similar to the times typified by the conquests of Joshua or the rise of the Davidic monarchy. We live in a time where idolatry and syncretism are accepted, where other gods are exalted in the public square in the name of diversity, tolerance, and multiculturalism, and where children by the million are caused to pass through the fire to serve those gods. We live in the days of Elijah, in a day where we might know we are right. We might know we're right, our doctrine's right, we just don't know if we're going to win. But God always has a remnant, which he has reserved for himself. He always operates in the context of his sovereign grace, whether or not we believe it. And he always has his purposes as he hardens hearts and nations. As we see nations, cities harden, know this, God is not up in heaven trying to figure out what he did wrong, what we did wrong. God is hardening them. And when he does so, people who see this with eyes of faith view the overwhelming wickedness around them like David viewed Goliath. Israel thought Goliath was too big to kill. David thought Goliath was too big to miss. Look around. Look around with eyes of faith and see. All of the modern and postmodern gods are sick and dying, and they cannot sustain us. And the darkness and despair and chaos in lives of people who have tried the other gods is all around you. Despair and depression and discouragement and lack of meaning or purpose in life is all around us. Their gods are running out. Our mammon, our free love, our nuclear weapons, our environmentalism, our nation coalitions, our personal peace and prosperity, none of it can save us. Only Jesus Christ can save us. And only the preaching of the gospel received by grace through faith, only that will get us to Jesus. We do not have to dilute the gospel in order to spread the encouragement. In fact, we must not trim down or carve off the edges if we want real, transformative encouragement. Why are there so many bad things happening in this world? One of the most discouraging answers is, well, I don't know, God sure wishes it wasn't so bad, but you know, he's just not in charge. God is a gentleman. He's not going to just force people to come to him. Well, that's a great gospel. Because nobody's going to come to him. What if instead we said, you know what? Jesus Christ reigns at the right hand of God the Father, and he knows exactly what he's doing. And every evil, every wicked thing, everything that has ever taken place will be vindicated. And will be vindicated in the name of Jesus Christ and in his reign, because he's ruling and reigning right now in it. And on that final day of judgment, you will either see that the wickedness that took place is fully paid for in the destruction and the judgment upon those to the glory of God, or you will see how Jesus Christ's blood was shed to save, to cleanse, to take care of that particular evil. Maybe something that was done to you. Maybe some horrific activity that took place in your own life. God is not up in heaven wringing his hands going, I'm so sorry, I wish I could do something. He is up in heaven reigning over your life and over the lives of everyone in this world, and he is going to show his glory. The glory to the grace of his glorious mercy and the glory of his justice, like we desire justice and so much more. It will be perfect justice, and it will be perfect mercy, and it will be perfect. And this means we must preach the whole counsel of God, a God who is to be feared by men. He is a God of grace, but he saw to it that the Baal worshipers, all of whom were covenant members, by the way, were killed. Later, 70 AD, same thing happens. As Paul is talking just a few years out now, he had Jerusalem and the temple that he had ordered, that God had ordered to be built by covenant members who named him as their God. He had it all destroyed. God raises up kings, and he alone puts down kings. He brings forth reformations, but he also blinds and hardens whom he will. And it is his good purpose to have hardened in the ways that he has now. But one of the reasons I believe that he has hardened this world around us is to show the church, stop trusting in yourselves. And cry out to me for the work of my sovereign grace, to take and harvest as I will. Cry out to me for a great reformation, for a great revival. Have you not seen it before? Have you not seen my hand work like that before? Well, not in our lifetime, not in this nation, but as we read through the stories, we have. Faithful response, Psalm 2. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Jesus wins. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Faithful and most holy God, teach us what it is to serve you with fear, to worship you with fear, to rejoice with trembling, to find encouragement in the mighty God, who meets us in the times of most vulnerability, in the silence and weakness, to show us his strength. Encourage us in these days of decline in our people and in our churches with your promises, and show forth your purposes to save the world, and save it, Lord. Jesus, come forth and save your people in this world. In your strong name we pray. Amen.